Please open to Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at five verses, and I want to read them to you right now. It begins Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, and we end at verse 5. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, in the poem that's before us, and I call it a poem on purpose, as you will see later, Isaiah presents an extraordinary vision of utopia and of universal peace, doesn't he? Of multitudes of the nations flowing in a very interesting way. The picture is that they flow as a river upstream to the top of Mount Zion, so that they may be taught the law by God himself. Now, this sounds very different from what we see today, doesn't it? God uses the phrase "the last days," or literally "in the afterwards of these days," at the very beginning in verse 2. He uses this phrase to tell us when these things are going to happen that we've just read. This phrase presents a problem for you and I. The question is, when exactly are these last days? Now, unfortunately, there is no end to the speculation about when the last days take place, and there are many differences of opinions on this thing. And this is a troubling thing, that there are many different opinions, because when we get this wrong, when we get the last days wrong, we completely lose our ability to watch for the day of the Lord, a day of judgment and a day of blessing, in a way that God would have us watch. Yet, I'm convinced that it need not be the case that we must wander aimlessly in a sea of speculation regarding when Isaiah's vision takes place. The Bible is very clear on this issue, and I hope to make this clear to you. Now, obviously, for Isaiah, the last days, for him, is a future time somewhere in the distance beyond, isn't it? Let's fast forward to our time. It's quite clear from the over 40 million left behind books that have been sold to date. And by the way, at a mere $15 a book, and I think that's very conservative, that's $600 million in sales that they have made. I think it's very clear from this that Americans are obsessed with the future. Popular culture seems to be fascinated with a very bleak future, quite the opposite picture that we see before us here. Our movies and our books are full of scenes of nuclear destruction in the future, of out-of-control ethical experiments, of machines that go crazy and destroy the world and man. And this is because the world has absolutely no idea what the future holds. It's quite natural for them to be drawn than to any source that claims to know the future. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why Americans are such religious people, because all religions try to give some sort of answer to the future. I'm not going to talk about the different ways that different religions talk about the future. We might get into that next week. So I'm going to talk about one specific thing, which is popular Christian eschatology. This view presents an inevitable future for the world. It is a very comforting future for some, where all of God's people get to escape this material world, while everyone else is left behind to suffer the tortures that the biblical imagery portray so vividly, and which, of course, are only and always images that are to be taken literally. But is escapism the great hope presented to us here by Isaiah? That's a very important question that I want you to ask yourself. No. Actually, it's quite the opposite picture. Now, in popular Christian eschatology, we are told that this escape does not last forever. After 7 horrible years where Christians who were saved before this time get a break, but by the way, where Christians after this time are left to pay the consequences of not believing in God earlier than this, which begs the question, why would God punish them for this if they're Christians? Jesus Christ returns with the raptured saints then after the 7 years to set up a literal 1,000-year reign on this earth. This reign will begin on some particular date, and it will come to a close exactly 1,000 years to the day later. Then, on this very next day, God will loose Satan from the prison that he has been held in for this millennium, so that he might raise an army to wage one final battle against God. So you see, this is the way it goes. You've got 7 years of tribulation, you've got 1,000 years of peace, and then you've got a war at the end of this, and then you've got the end of the age. This 1,000-year reign, we are told, is described before us here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that's why I bring it up. In other words, the 1,000 years is the time of the last days in popular Christian eschatology. Now, in a strange and not quite literal interpretation of the Bible, we actually learn from this view that there is not one last days for the world, but there are two. You see, the church gets one. The church's last days end at the beginning of the tribulation for some, or for others, it ends at the end of the tribulation. And the nation of Israel gets another last days, and it begins with the beginning of the millennium, because in this view, the 1,000 years is primarily for the national Jews. Now, this is necessary, we are told, because the church was not foreseen at all by the prophets in the Old Testament. It completely caught them by surprise. Therefore, these last days in Isaiah and the last days that the New Testament talks about cannot be talking about the same last days, because the prophets didn't see the church. The church is nothing but a parenthesis, or a plan B, if you will, that God had to quickly set in motion when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus' offer of a literal physical reign on this earth during his first coming. Now, those who believe in premillennialism as described above point to the many Old Testament prophecies, like the one in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, to explain what this period of time will look like. From Isaiah, then, here we learn, taking the words here entirely literally and without being permitted to let other scripture come to bear on what it says, we learn these things. First of all, that God will restore the physical temple of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Verse 2 says, "The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established." Second, we learn that the nation of Israel will now be the center of the world's culture and commerce, because verse 2 then says, all of the nations will stream to it. Third, we learn that people will once again worship at the foot of this literal temple. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us concerning his ways. And I told you that in this view, there are two last days. One is for Israel, one is for the church. Since we are told by many of these people that the law no longer applies to the New Testament saint, Isaiah 2 provides evidence that this prophecy is not for the church, but for Israel, because the law is very prominent here. So it says in verse 3, the law will go forth from Zion. In other words, it has to be for Israel, because the law isn't for the church. Many people think that God is only a God of love in our day, don't they? At least as far as it concerns the church. So we see even more evidence here that this text is not for the church, but for the nation of Israel as she is restored, because verse 4 says he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Judging is not what God does in the church age. Now, this millennium is finally said to be here, fourthly, a time where there will be no war because nation will not lift up sword against nation. All this is further proven because Isaiah once again reiterates that this prophecy is for who? Verses 3 and 5 say it's for the house of Jacob. So therefore, it's not for the church. Now, of course, if there is no war, then we're not surprised to find other passages that explain this millennium in similar ways. For example, we're all familiar with this. The earth will become far more productive than it is now. The desert shall blossom as a rose. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. That's the text we read from Amos chapter 9, where people will say this is about the millennium as well. The mountains shall drop sweet wine. Weeping will no longer be heard on anywhere on the earth. The days of God's people will be like the days of a tree. The world and the lamb will lie down to, lion and the lamb will lie down together, and no one will hurt or destroy anyone else because the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. We've all heard how this is a picture of the millennium, haven't we? Now, given popular culture's eschatology and the fact that Christ specifically tells you and I that we're to watch for His coming, I think it behooves us to ask this question, when are these last days? Can we just take for granted that the culture is right? I don't think so. Because first of all, we do not have any mention here of a millennium. There's no mention here of that. In fact, this term is only used once in the entire Bible, in Revelation chapter 20. Now that, of course, does not itself prove that this is not talking about the millennium or a thousand-year period, as understood by a premillennialist, but perhaps it should raise our eyebrows a bit. Now, as you consider this question, please remember one very important fact. In premillennialism, this specific period of time, the thousand years, ends, and it comes to a sudden and complete halt, and this is not the eternal state. Furthermore, at the end of this period of time, there is a great and mighty war. If you can imagine a worse war than Armageddon, surely this has to be it. In this war, Satan himself leads the charge. And it's only after this period of time that then God judges the earth with fire, and the eternal state is entered into in this view of the last days. Now, does Isaiah speak to this at all? Does he give us any hints that might help us to understand this? Yes, he does. While it's popular for many people to quote verse 4, how many times have we heard, "Nation will not lift up sword against nation"? It is not usually the case that this sentence is completed, because Isaiah goes on to say, "Never again will they learn war." Never again will they learn war. So the question is this: how can it be that the nations will pick up weapons to battle with Satan against God at the end of the millennium, if this, a text about the millennium, specifically says nations will not lift up sword against nations and never again will they learn war? Understand this. Isaiah's vision is very specifically says that once this peace starts, it will not end, ever. This is a lasting and eternal peace with not one war to interrupt it, especially one war at the end of a millennium before the end of all things. Now, we have other clues from this text that what is in view here is not what the premillennialist thinks. These clues are just as pointed as the first. One of the things that continually frustrates me is the charge that if you're not a pre-tribulational premillennialist, then you do not believe the Bible is true because you're only into spiritualizing the text. After all, it is the liberals who do not read the Bible literally, not Christians. Oh, I've heard this many times, and I've read it in many books. This is a charge that, quite simply, I fail to understand. Remember I said this is a poem at the very beginning. Why must one read a poem in a wooden sense? Is wooden literalism the only way that we have to talk? I can't imagine how boring life would be if it were. Does God literally have wings, hands, and a face? Is Solomon's beautiful lover literally a grotesque monster with doves for eyes and hair of goats and teeth of ewes and lips of thread and temples of pomegranate and a tower for a neck, who drips literal honey and milk from her tongue and has a goblet for a belly button? Even the description of the golden age that we have read here, are we to think that the mountains are literally going to drip with wine and that our lives will only last as long as a tree's life? And we need to challenge what it means to read the text literally, I think. A literal reading of the text is one that seeks to understand the plain sense of a text. A literal reading of God will cover you with his wings means that God is the protector of his people. Literal interpretation is not the same thing as wooden interpretation. It is badly theological and hopelessly wooden and not a literal interpretation at all to suggest that God actually has wings. Now, because Isaiah 2 is poetry, it demands to be read as poetry. Those who refuse to understand this are really missing out, I believe, on the multifaceted beauty of a God who speaks to us in metaphors and similes and stories and parables and metonymy and hyperbole and sarcasm and personification and poetic parallelism and irony, as well as in literal narrative. You see, there's much more in the scripture than just literal narrative. Now, the first thing we should look at here is Isaiah's mention of the house of the Lord. Isaiah was using a figure that he knew about. The word for temple in Hebrew is actually identical to the word for house, bayit. So I think the NIV is correct when it translates that as temple. Most of the other translations just say house of the Lord. Isaiah is indeed talking temple language here. Because quite often in the Bible, Mount Zion, which is mentioned, is a synonym for the temple. For example, in Micah 3:12 it is. The temple was built upon Zion. But notice that Zion is not a literal temple. It is a literal mountain. God's house in the Old Testament could be either the temple, or it could be the mountain, or it could be the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the nation of Israel, or the city of Jerusalem, or even the Garden of Eden. Since the best method of interpreting the Bible is not wooden literalism, but is actually what the Reformers called the analogy of faith, and that's where the Scripture is allowed to interpret the Scripture, the Bible, especially the New Testament, must help us to interpret this passage. So, I want us to go to other Scriptures for a moment to try and understand what's going on before us. Psalm 48 presents a picture of God residing throughout Israel, in the city, on his mountain, in her citadels, and other places. So in Psalm 48, it's quite clear that the mountains represent the place where God resides and God reigns in the hearts of his saints. In other words, another way to look at Mount Zion is to call it the kingdom of God. The house of God is the place where God resides. Now, the kingdom of God is not Old Testament talk as much as it is New Testament talk. Of course, Jesus' dominant message was about the kingdom. You will recall in Matthew chapter 4, he said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then a few verses later, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Kingdom actually takes up the greater part of the book of Matthew. Pop culture premillennialists teach that the kingdom of God, and this is important to understand, was a physical kingdom that Jesus offered to the nation of Israel. It was an actual reign where he was going to be their king at that time, and they rejected it. But is this really so? Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. So where is the kingdom of God? It's in a person's heart. Jesus never meant in this first coming for the kingdom of God to be a geographical location. This was never offered to Israel. In fact, to the woman at the well, he said, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship in spirit and in truth." So was Jesus lying? Is this only temporary? That one day he will return and we will return to the types and shadows of temple worship and to Jerusalem as the city of God? Isn't it true that the New Testament says that Israel is no longer God's land, but the whole world is? That Gentiles, it is not through the law of Abraham that his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world? See, the geographical location of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple are all types. And these types figure and prefigure Jesus Christ. They are not the destination. They're only signs that point you to the right place. So to think that we have to go back to these things is really to go back to something other than Jesus Christ. And didn't Jesus himself say, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it again"? You see, it was wooden literalism. That was what the Pharisees and the disciples were guilty of when Jesus said this. Because they didn't understand that he was talking about his own body. They thought he meant the temple. While Jesus still has his body, it is up in heaven. Yet the kingdom of God exists here on this earth right now because God has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you and I. So later in the New Testament, we learn that the temple of God is actually now the body of the Christian. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" Paul says. Now, I hope that you can see from this excursion how it is that Isaiah's vision must be interpreted in light of the New Testament. Isaiah is presenting a beautiful picture to us in poetic form. According to Jesus and the apostles, this picture is fulfilled in God's church. Now, I want to prove to you this a bit more in a couple of ways. And they're related to each other. Turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and keep your Bible in Isaiah chapter 2. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, as you listen to me talk, what you're going to find as you read that text is that Micah 4, 1 through 3 is an identical statement to the one that we have before us now. It's quite remarkable, actually, how Micah and Isaiah say the exact same thing for nearly three verses. Now, we don't really need to get into why this is the case, except to say that it's quite common for, in the Bible, for one author to quote another author. And we don't really know which one of these wrote it down and which one copied it. But it seems to fit more naturally in Micah, and that Isaiah perhaps took what Micah said and put it into his book. That ought not to destroy our view of inspiration or anything else. It happens all the time in the Bible. We go to Micah because Micah sheds light on this passage that Isaiah's immediate context does not. Immediately after Micah states his passage, he goes on to say this, and this is in verses 6 through 7. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord," and there's that phrase again, "in that day, I will gather the lame and assemble the exiles and those who have brought I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away by a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them," where? "In Mount Zion, from that day and forever." You see, Micah tells us very specifically that God will make the lame a remnant. It is a remnant of outcasts. There's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 22. It is the story of a king preparing a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servant to those who had been invited to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So he sends more servants to remind them of the wonderful meal that there's going to be for them. But the result is the same. Some paid no attention and went about the regular work, and others actually seized these servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was furious. He sent his army and destroyed the murderers and burned their city. yet there was still a banquet to be held. So the king sends more servants, this time to invite those who were not originally invited. And it says both good and bad. And the banquet hall was filled with people. The point of the story is to say that Israel was invited to the banquet, but she refused to come, and she killed God's prophets along the way. So God invites Gentiles into the wedding hall to partake in the very same feast, not something different, to become the same guests that Israel was at the same wedding. And they come. This is the meaning of Micah and the lame who become a remnant. We know from Romans, for example, that the remnant is the elect. It's Jew and Gentile. Romans 9:24-27. It is the invisible church. It is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It is not just the nation of Israel. It never was, and it was never meant to be. The promise that was given to Abraham was not that he would be the father of the Jews, but that he would be the father of many nations. This theme is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Isaiah, as well, in chapter 1, has actually talked about the very same thing, the remnant. So it's not coincidental that Paul quotes from chapter 1 of Isaiah in this very passage in Romans 9 when he's arguing that the remnant includes Gentiles and that in this way the church is the fulfillment of the national symbol that was Israel. Now I hope that you're beginning to see how Isaiah is more sophisticated than it appears at first. Are you beginning to realize that perhaps a woodenly literalistic interpretation is not the best method after all? Now a new meaning, a New Testament meaning, begins to shine forth, emblazoning itself upon your eyes, causing you to see the world in a whole different light. Because now you're suddenly able to understand just how it is that Peter could proclaim that the last days have begun now. Now we're going to answer the question that we began to ask a while ago. We need not insert two types of last days, one for the church and one for the nation of Israel, into the text when it's not there. That's not literalism. That's adding to the Bible. We're not to add to the Bible. We should see how it is that Peter says this very thing on the day of Pentecost. Now you'll recall the story. The disciples were accused of being drunk very early in the morning on the day when God poured out His Spirit in a fresh new way. And on this day where the curse of Babel was seeing its reversal, the people who could not understand each other's tongues were suddenly able to understand each other perfectly. And the people who were scattered over the entire earth at Babel are now brought by God to Jerusalem to receive the promised Holy Spirit. So Peter stands up to defend the happenings of the day by quoting the prophet Joel. And he starts off this way. In the last days. It's the same phrase that Isaiah and Micah used. God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, do you understand that Peter is saying that Isaiah's oracle has begun now? This is not some new unforeseen last days. It is the last days prophesied by the prophets. And it is the period of time that the premillennialist says does not take place until a future thousand-year reign has begun. Peter says it's here now. You and I are seeing it be fulfilled before our very eyes. We live in it now. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, consider the passage again, this time in a different way. In the last days, in these days that you and I now live in as the church, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief mountains and will be raised above the hills. That is, through the church, God's people, His temple on earth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has established his name above all other names. The church becomes the means by which the nations are streaming to God. The picture of the peoples flowing like water up a mountain, which is a really great image to think about, because rivers don't flow uphill. It's actually a sign of a mighty and wonderful miracle that it is when somebody converts to Christ. In other words, the church is in the business of miracles. The nations here, now of course, do not mean every single person on earth, but they are, just like the rest of the text, God's people. For only God's people want to come to him. Only they can hear his voice. Only they can flow uphill to the mountain. And they do this by faith. It is by faith in God's Son. In fact, you can't understand this passage apart from God's Son. From the kingdom of God, which we've talked about, which was Christ's kingdom, to the need for faith, to the last days, this is only accomplished by Jesus Christ. And Hebrews makes this clear, because Hebrews, the very beginning of the book, says, in these last days, there's the phrase again, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now Hebrews goes on to tell us in the passage that we read already, these great words. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Do you hear how that's the Isaiah language that's being talked about here? You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in the heavens. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteousness, men of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. The amazing thing about this text is in the application of it for a time when it is being fulfilled. A lot of people are so negative about the future, and they really ought not to be, at least not entirely. What can stop God's church? Though the gloom and the darkness be all around, who can stop God from being raised above all other mountains in this age? Who can thwart God's purposes in saving his people now? Who can withstand God's magnetism that causes the waters of a person's soul to be drawn upward against the flow of gravity into the very presence of God? Who can explain any of these things? And these things take place now. What power is there then in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is a mighty force on this earth. Don't let anyone ever fool you. God is and will continue to gather the nations even now. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, many people will say, let us be in God's presence to worship him as he desires, to learn from him, to hear from him, to have him plead our case, to have him teach us his ways so that we might walk in his paths. I want to point out two things for you here. Notice that in this age, right now, because God's people are the temple of God and Mount Zion, because the gospel is going forth, because the nations are coming to Christ, because God is exalting his name above other names, notice how the law of God is of primary importance in this text. The law does not pass away. God's statutes are not irrelevant to the people now. But something has changed. Whereas before, so many people did not love God's law, as we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. They did not understand its ultimate purpose and were terrified by its curses. Today, God's people flock to hear God's law. God's child is not the one who loves to rebel against him in sin. God's child is not the one who makes excuses for their lying, their stealing, and their false worship. They know that even in their failure, now the law holds no curse for them. That's God's child. They are free to obey it out of gratitude and a joyful, happy heart. God's child knows that now the penalty of the law has been dealt with. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Jesus Christ has taken away our punishment by bearing it upon his body. Thus, God's child is the one who desires for God to teach him concerning his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now, only the law can do this. Do not be fooled. The gospel shows you how the penalty of the law has been done away with, but it does not teach you concerning God's ways. That is the job of the law. The gospel cannot tell you how to live your life. Indeed, it better not tell you that. It does not explain to you how you walk in God's paths. The gospel shows you how someone else has already done that for you, so that you might be freed up to obey without fear any longer, so that you might be able to experience a great liberty that comes from being a child of God. Now, I listened to a sermon on this passage this week, and I was actually sort of troubled. The preacher did not deal with verse 4 at all, and neither have I yet. If you recall the original question I asked, when do the last days take place? Now, so far, we've seen that the last days are not to be found in a millennial rule. They are to be found here and now. But verse 4 presents a problem for this view. As we progress farther and farther into this passage, we see that it is ever more the case that things that are being said by Isaiah seem to point to something that's beyond the time that we live in. So that by the time we get to verse 4, this is made very clear. It says, God will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. Now, of course, in one sense, this has happened on the cross when we are declared not guilty. And yet, in another sense, it's not the case that this has happened yet, because there is still injustice in the world. And God has not come in a great day of judgment. The day of the Lord has not taken place yet. Isaiah says then this, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And this is an image of somebody putting down their arms and taking up farming, of all things. Farming seems to have been at least part of the task that God gave to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was to work and to cultivate the land. Isaiah seems to be giving us another picture of a return to the Edenic conditions, something that we saw briefly at the end of chapter 1 last week. Now, what's going on here is actually made even more clear, and we've already brought this up in another context. It says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, certainly, I hope, given what goes on in the news and what goes on in your neighborhoods, what goes on in public school and everything else, that certainly you understand that this has not happened in our time. In fact, Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So Isaiah is therefore picturing a time that is beyond the one that we live in. It is true that Jesus came to bring peace to men on whom his favor rests. And we see this here. There is peace to men on whom his favor rests. Yet Jesus himself said he did not come to bring peace on earth. He said, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. So it can't be a millennial rule, as we've already seen, because Isaiah describes a permanent condition, one that is not cut in half by some great and mighty war after the millennium. Verse 2 confirms that this is permanent when it says, God has established his mountain. And what God has established, no one can overthrow, not even for a brief period of time. But this leads, what I think, and I hope in your own minds, is a troubling question. How can Isaiah be talking about something that is here and yet not here at the same time? How can the kingdom of God be both present and yet future? Isn't this just nonsense? Isn't this a contradiction? And this is the point where you need to understand what I believe is the only satisfactory solution to this question. How can we explain, or we can explain how a prophecy can be both here and not here by understanding the biblical division of history into two categories: this age and the age to come. There's only two periods of time in biblical history. There's not this age, a millennium, and the age to come. There's only two. For a period of time, the two ages overlap. The father of this age is Adam. The father of this age to come is Jesus Christ. And right now, Christians have both men as their father. It continues until the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam is eradicated by death and the giving of our new bodies. And I think this is why it's so important for you to understand what's going on in Romans chapter 5 through 7. And not to just say Romans chapter 5 and then somehow Romans chapter 7 comes along. It's all one great thought. We're in Christ. We're in Adam. We're not supposed to sin. We continue to sin. And the very conclusion of that is, who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus put this another way. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. And yet he also said, we need to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Isaiah's prophecy is not properly speaking then a millennial prophecy. It is a prophecy of the age to come. And the millennium, if that's true, belongs to this age. Those two are not synonyms because the millennium is something that is not about the age to come. It's about this present age. But Isaiah's prophecy is also, properly speaking, not a vision of heaven either. At least not yet. Because heaven and the age to come are not yet synonyms. One day they will be, but now they're not. This age to come is in fact here in some way now. It is here spiritually. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the age to come. The spiritual kingdom is making inroads upon this physical creation, even as we speak, as God is preparing the very physical world that we live in to be redeemed and to be made new again. And so Hebrews tells us and warns us that it's possible to taste the powers of the age to come. If you understood that the age to come has dawned now, then you can understand how it is that Isaiah's vision is fulfilled now, can't you? You can read this passage as a millennial passage only if you understand the millennium to be realized now as we speak. Yet the age to come has not yet come in its final consummation, and this only takes place upon the return of Christ to the earth to reign physically upon it for all eternity. And when you understand this, then, you're able to understand how it is that Isaiah's vision is not yet fulfilled. Can you think of anything more wonderful than to consider that Isaiah's vision is for you today? This ought to inspire you to great hope. It shows you that people will listen if they are chosen when you tell them the gospel. It shows you that God is not waiting until some future period to make a name for himself. He's showing how mighty and powerful and awesome he is even now. The wheel of time for the restoration of all things has even now begun. And this should give you great hope as an agent of cultural change and of social healing. And most of all, it shows you that God's Son who has come, that those who believe in him might have faith. So the question is, do you have faith in the Son of God today? God is calling you even now to trust in Jesus. And this is where verse 5 comes in. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. His light has dawned now. But can you think of anything more hopeful than to know that God is going to make sure that what he has begun here will ultimately be turned into the perfect utopia that Isaiah envisions? God isn't going to leave this world to wars. He's going to put an end to them. He's going to make this world new and perfect. He will put an end to what he started. Are you trusting in worldly things today? And I speak of worldly in ethical ways. Are you placing your hope in peace pacts made by the nations that you see on the TV? Or do you realize that the only true and lasting peace that this world will ever know will come at the great day, when the great rider will return with thousands of angels to overthrow the mighty man, the arrogant nations, and to establish his physical and spiritual kingdom and reign upon this earth. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see this truth today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask that you might allow it to seep into our consciences, this dual aspect of the age that we live in and the present age, which is to come and yet which is already here now. It helps us to understand so much better these many prophecies of the Old Testament that we will come to again and again. Help us, Lord, to get this right in our heads now so that we might come to see the great hopes and promises that are ours at this point in time that we live in now, so that we don't have to think about the only hope that we have is to sell all our possessions and go and live on the rooftops until you return again. Lord, I pray that these texts in their hope and their gospel might have a great impact on your people and the way that they live in this world and the way that they live with each other. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.